and that's to learn the Bible. And as you know, Thursday night is our time where we just get together and you can ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb, no question is stupid. We're here to learn. And with all the world events that are going on around us and all the things that are happening and all the things that we have to deal with in our own lives or our families or whatever, we like to have a place where we can be very informal, just open up the Bible. And if something maybe you studied this week that you didn't quite understand, or maybe something I said on Sunday that you didn't understand, or maybe you were talking with somebody at work about some issue or whatever. If you've got a question about it that you want clarified or you want to somebody to help you understand it, that's what we're here for on Thursday night. Well, really any time, but no question is dumb, no question is stupid. If it's important to you, it's important to us. So saying all of that, who wants to get us kicked off with the first question here? Jimmy.
Ezekiel 24.
Ezekiel chapter 24. Where you at here at? Where is that at?
It says in verse 3, 24:3, and utter a parable unto a rebellious house, and saying again, thus saith the Lord God, set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it, gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with the coarse bones, take the coarse of the flock, and burn also the bones under it, and make it a boil well.
Well, it's pretty self-explanatory, but I'll put it together for you as what we got here. Now, when you look at the book of Ezekiel, and you want to remember that the book of Ezekiel is one of the two books that are written while they're in exile. And the destruction of Jerusalem has just taken place under Nebuchadnezzar, and the nation of Israel has been taken into captivity. And this is why over here, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, very important to get the context here. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river Shebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Now that verse tells you that they're in captivity. And what happens in the book of Ezekiel is they're taken into captivity, and the Babylonians now have them, and they're going to be in that captivity for the next 70 years. And it's during this 70 years that Daniel also is written. You know that. Daniel and Ezekiel are your two books that are written during the time of the captivity. Now, during this time, God has raised up the prophet Ezekiel. And the prophet Ezekiel's job is to draw Israel's attention to her sin, and by doing that, showing her why she's in the mess that she's in. And that's what he's doing throughout the whole book of the book of Ezekiel, on and off. Some of the book is aimed at the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar and what's going to happen, but much of the book is aimed at the nation of Israel and what they're likened to. In the chapter before here, 23, you'll notice that the nation of Israel is likened to two daughters. And he's making a reference here to Samaria and Jerusalem, the northern and the southern tribes. And he's likened them to two women who were sisters who played the harlot. And that is another example showing you the filthiness of Israel. Now here in chapter 24, he's again giving another illustration. And that's really a lot of what Ezekiel is like. It's giving multiple illustrations of Israel's spiritual condition. And it's put in the form of parables like we've got here. The two sisters, Aholah and Aholibah, which is in chapter 23. and various other places. And so it says in verse 3 here, and utter a parable unto the rebellious house. So we know right out of the back, right out of the chute, this is to Israel. That's the rebellious house. That house is the house of Israel. And saying to them, thus saith the Lord, set on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones. Take the choice of the flock, and burn also the bones under it, and make it boil well, and let them see the bones of it therein. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece, and no lot fall upon it. Now, here's the illustration. If you would take a pot of water, and you would take pieces of flesh, bone, or any particular animal that you had, and you put it in that pot, and you boiled that pot, that's not the best way to cook the food. You're boiling all of the fat out of it. And you would boil it and boil it and boil it. What would happen is that fat would turn into the scum that not only comes at the top, that it also lines the pot. And the scum is the fat or the impurities, we'll say, of the meat that you're cooking. And what he's illustrating here in this parable is that Israel is in that pot. And Israel, through the fire of the tribulation and the trials that's going through the captivity, it's the scum. It's a thing that reveals Israel's uncleanliness, likened by the scum that comes out when you boil meat in a pot. And what it's doing is illustrating the fact that the nation of Israel is very unclean at this particular point in time. And it's illustrating the fact that it is absolutely, totally corrupt, and it's likened to you doing something, then dumping that stuff out and all the scum still left in the pot. And so it's a illustration that historically shows you Israel's spiritual condition during this period of time, and he uses various parables or stories to illustrate that. Now, doctrinally, we also know that that the book of Ezekiel has a future application, because whatever happens historically is always a picture of something that's going to happen in the future. The historical Nebuchadnezzar, the historical captivity that takes place in the book of Ezekiel, is a historical reference to a prophetic captivity that's going to take when the Antichrist comes and sets up. I don't know if you caught it this week or not, but Chavez from Argentina and the Akhini from Iran. Did you hear the guy from Iran? What he told the United Nations? I mean, went on and on and on and on and on, and the news media didn't cover it. But if you followed the whole thing, what he told the United Nations was that the Messiah for Islam is coming back within 2 years to set the world on the right course. That's what he's preaching to the United Nations. Now, see, if you got up and preached that, you'd be sued, see? But he actually got up and said the Khamenei of Iran actually got up and said that, told the United Nations that in 2 years, and he said he's preparing his country for the man that is going to come, the Messiah of Islam, who is going to set everything on its course on planet Earth and get rid of the infidels. And that's in adjacent to that, then he called for all the Muslims to rise up and put an end to American imperialism and all that stuff, you know. And so what you've got in Ezekiel prophetically is the fulfillment of this guy's prophecy, because this guy's talking about the Antichrist. He doesn't know it, and probably one of the few times he's ever been right. But, probably in a very short time, you're going to get your guy come up, and your guy's going to come up and going to do it and take over the world. And everybody's going to think he's the Messiah, and, of course, he's going to be the Antichrist. Now, In history, this is typified by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is one of your 18 types of the Antichrist on your list in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar takes the nation of Israel into captivity in 606 B.C., just like the Antichrist is going to do it under the concept of what's going on in the world. And so what you have here historically is a picture of what's going to happen in the future doctrinally, and the parable is the same. The parable shows you Israel's condition today is much like it was during the time of 606 B.C. We know, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that the nation of Israel has totally forgotten God during this period of time in the Old Testament. She's absolutely, totally in apostasy and in a terrible mess, much like she is today. In fact, there's not a lot of difference between Israel then and Israel today. And the period that she lives, this parable would fit in both categories, because she is absolutely filthy in everything that she does, and she is going to align herself up with the Antichrist. And of course, we know that when he comes, he's going to bring a false peace between the Jews and Islam, and then he's going to do his work that he's been designed to do, and it's going to go from there. So that's what you've got from a historical and then a doctrinal. And every one of those stories, and not only Ezekiel, but Isaiah also, Jeremiah, they're all filled with them. The prophets are filled with them. They all have a reference to some way, shape, or form to Israel's spiritual condition in a time in past that we deal with the captivity, and then a time in the future that deals with the Antichrist. So, does that help you? Anybody want me to clarify that anymore? Or you got another question about that or something you want to add to that that you want to... But that's what you're dealing with. You're going to find that all of your Bible not only has a historical reference to it, but it's also got a prophetic reference to it. And, you know, and they're usually connected together. But that's the way it works. Anybody else on that one? That's a good question. All right, next question. If it's for me, I'm not here. Unless I won the lottery, then I am here. Next question. Anybody? This is your shot. Yes, ma'am. Real loud. Now, we're going to hear you. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 10. All right, it says, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 10 says, divers weights and divers measures, both of them are like abomination to the Lord. Is that your proverb? What's your question? Divers means different. Okay, now see how verse 23 defines it for you? It says, divers weights are an abomination unto the Lord. Now here comes your definition. And a false balance is not good. Then when it talks about divers weight and divers measures, it's talking about somebody who doesn't have a balance in their life. Now, let me show you here. Let's see, what do we want? I think we want Proverbs. I'll show it to you again here. Yeah. Come over to Proverbs 11. This goes along with it. In fact, if you want to put your references in, you want to mark all three of those places back and forth to chapter 11. Here's where it says, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Now, see, there's the other side to it. The other side to it is the fact that divers weights and divers measures, they're an abomination, but... a false balance, you got to have the balance in your life. And that's what it's talking about. Talking about a good balance. That help you? Very good. Were you reading Proverbs this week, was you? Good girl. Good. Any other questions while we're here? Okay. You had one. Oh, you had your hand up over here. You got a question? Well, Islam believes much like the nation of Israel. The Muslims take much of the Jewish concept. The Jews are looking for the Messiah. Now, when the Antichrist shows up, the Jews are going to mistakenly take him as the Messiah, because he's going to fulfill what they're looking for. They miss Christ coming the first time because Christ didn't fit into their criteria of what they were expecting, so they thought he couldn't be the Messiah, so they crucified him. So they have an idea based on what they perceive out of the Bible, what their Messiah should be. And the Muslims also have the same concept. They believe that the prophet is coming back and he's going to bring world peace, and he's going to do, in other words, much of the Muslim faith. This is why they don't like the Jews. They believe that their father was Abraham, and the Jews claim that their father was Abraham. The Muslims claim that his father was Abraham, and through Ishmael, and so this is where the problem has always been. So they are looking for their prophet to come back and establish world peace, just as the Jews are looking for their Messiah. And the Antichrist is going to fit the bill in both categories, because he's going to come back and not only display himself as the Messiah to Israel, but he'll also work it out to display himself as the prophet to the Muslims. And he'll also have it all worked out where he will be the Christ to the Christians. In other words, he's going to pull all of it together for a short time, and he's going to have everybody believe into that. So they are looking for their prophet just as we're looking for the second coming of Christ, except we'd base it on the Bible. They base it on their Quran and their teachings out of the Old Testament that they do take. He has obviously been listening to my tapes. That's all I can answer I have to that. He was talking just in a point of reference. I don't know that he was saying that as a definite point of time. I think he sees, obviously, what we all see, the tension in the Middle East. I think all Muslims are looking and understanding that they have an advancement on taking over the world. There's no question about it. I think he's probably reading a lot of tea leaves and coming up with a viable time. I think they look at America as in her weakness. I think they're all saying the same thing different ways. It was the guy that Gaddafi over in Libya. It was Gaddafi that said a couple of months ago, about 6 months ago, he said that the Islam would take over the whole world without firing a shot in the next 10 years. And he's saying that Muslims are going into countries and filling those countries up. Those countries are fast asleep, and one of these days everybody's going to wake up and there's going to be more Muslims than there is everybody else, and they're going to take over. Now, the proof of that is that there's almost a billion Muslims on the planet right now. In France, for instance, 25 years ago, they had like 40 mosques in France. There's 2,500 mosques in France right now. They're churches, yes. The Muslims have taken over just about every country in Europe as far as populace. You saw how much impact they have, like when in England, they wanted to pass the laws against the work and whatever they did, how they rioted and all of those things. They have their own cities within the cities. They have basically all, you know, I would say at this point right now as we speak, I would say 60%, maybe even 65% of Europe is under Muslim control as far as the people. They're everywhere. And they're all through the you think of the Middle East, they're all through Thailand, they're all through all of the nations over there, Vietnam, they're just everywhere. They're in the Philippine Islands, they're everywhere. Africa is completely taken over by them. Not South Africa, but all the midline, Sudan, Kenya. I was in Kenya back in 1989 or somewhere in there, and it was free to travel the country everywhere. You got two guides and put you in a little van, and you had a group of people. You went everywhere, and there was no fear of terror. There was no fear of nothing. But just in a short time, that's all changed. If you're a white man now in Africa and you go outside the bow, you're dead. I mean, and the Philippine Islands were the same way. I was in the Philippines back in the same period of time. And you were free to go there. And now, you know, we know what it's like, what happened to the missionaries, you know, from Kansas City when the guerrillas had them over there. They were all Muslims. What were their names? The Burnhams. And finally wound up, he got killed, and when they tried to get rescued, but they were Muslims, and they're everywhere. And their goal is to wipe out all of Western civilization and wipe out all Western influence. They look at us as infidels, and they are well on the way of doing it. So I think all of the leaders, and I'm not going to say they all sit down and plan the end destruction of the world, but their religion themselves lends them to the fact that their finalization goal is to wipe out everybody who doesn't believe in Allah, in Islam. That is their goal. They are most intolerant religion on the face of the planet, and yet they're claiming for intolerance. You know, they want everybody tolerant of them, but they will kill you in a heartbeat. And their finalization goal is to wipe out every Christian and every Jew on the face of this planet, and then have a nation. That's what Allah wants. That's what they believe that He's going to do. You see, we know from the Bible, it's just when we know from the Bible that when Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, He wipes out all of those guys and establishes the nation of Israel in the land, and then we reign with it. They've taken the same promises and put it into their own framework. They believe that when Muhammad comes back, or his prophet or whoever, when he comes back, he's going to kill all of you and all of me and all of the Jews, and he's going to establish Islam. It's just the reverse, you see. They got the same Bibles. They got the same things they teach in a basic form. They just put themselves in the place because they believe that they have taken the place of the nation of Israel. And so he's operating with that mindset that all Muslims do and all Muslim leaders. That's why, as we stand here tonight, you know, we are in as Americans, we're in a very tight predicament. Because one, take the guy from Venezuela, Chavez, who hates us with a passion. We get 3/4 of our oil from Venezuela, or at least half. See? We get the rest from the Middle East. All they got to do is to shut us down, to shut our oil down. See? Yeah, we got reserve barrels to the tune of how many million, but how long is that going to last, you see? And they have us exactly where they want us. And right now, they like the money, see? But when push comes to shove, they've got all the cards stacked in their favor. That's why they want nuclear weapons. That's why Iran wants nuclear weapons. He wants to wipe out the Jew, and then he wants to wipe out us. Now, if I were you, you know, I wouldn't worry about them getting a rocket sending it over here and blowing us up. I'm not saying they won't get a dirty bomb and come over and blow us up. But all this stuff is going to head into the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, and then it's all going to finalize in the Battle of Armageddon, which Bible talks about in the book of Revelation. But you're actually seeing right now the nations over there beginning to align themselves. They're aligning them. They've always been aligned against the Jew. Now they're aligning themselves against the United States and the Western, and the European nations aren't going to have a say in it. The European nations won't have a say in it because they have taken over Europe. If the Muslims revolted in Europe right now, Europe is so demoralized and so demobilized, they couldn't stop it if they wanted to. The Muslims could take over Europe tomorrow if they wanted to. And there's nothing that's going to stop them, other than maybe the Soviet Union. But even they're all fractured up and beat up. There's no solidarity in Europe anymore. Not one European nation has the wherewithal to stop anything. And the Muslims could take over Europe tomorrow. And then America's going to be right behind it. South America's already gone. Africa's already gone. Most of Eastern, the Far East is gone, except maybe for Japan and China. They're communist. But they have literally taken over the world, and that's their goal. And they're doing it in a way that most of the nations now have that once were powerful nations are only paper tigers. They're no longer powerful. We got the bomb, but we'll never use it. We got the military might to end the war over there in Iraq in 2 weeks, but we'll never do it. See? And they know that. And so they're playing on our weakness, and that's how they're going to take over the world. And now they're beginning to talk among themselves down in Cuba. They're beginning to, and everybody looks at that and says, well, they don't have any power anyhow. They're just a bunch of has-beens. Well, that may be true, but once they begin to, the nations begin to fall one at a time, and they begin to line together, and you got 2 billion or 2 million or 2 billion Muslims out there that want to kill you, and they all live for one thing, and that is to wipe you out and take over the planet. Now, that's why you don't find any Muslims in Kansas City or around this country. You've never found one Muslim mosque that says they're peace-loving, that ever come out against the people who are trying to kill us. Never have. Because at the end of the day, the bottom line, they're all in the same church. And they all believe the same thing. You got an air ranks, let you got an eye ranks. In any church organization, whether it be Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, or whatever, you're going to find you got the people who really stand up for what they believe. And then you're going to find the ones who just are nominal in what they believe, but they always go to church. Muslims are the same way. You got people in this church that love the Word of God. You stand for the Word of God. You believe the Word of God. You'll teach and preach the Word of God. You'll witness to people. You're in the right sense, you're a radical fundamentalist is what you are. That's what you are. You're radical because you believe a book dictates your life. You're radical because you're willing to die for it. You're radical because you're willing to stay with it no matter what anybody else says. And you know what? You could take that same thing and apply it to a Muslim and you'd have, it's the same definition. And that's why the liberals in this country are liking Bible Christianity, true Bible Christianity, to Islamic fundamentalists, you see. Because, now the difference is, obviously, is we wouldn't kill anybody and they'd kill everybody, see. We don't spread the faith by killing anybody. We spread the faith by, preaching the Word of God and doing what God calls you to do. But you got the same issues in Islam as you got in Christianity. You got the hardcore people who really believe what they believe, and then you got the majority who would just go along just like you do in Christianity. See? And when push comes to shove that the strong fundamentalists take over the world, then the other ones will just move right along with it, see? They'll always be the nominal people. But don't you ever think for a second that they're your friend, see? Every Muslim, in this city right now, in the mosque that we have, in any city in this country, when their little kids grow up in those mosques, they are taught to hate the Western culture and Western people and the nation of Israel from the time they can understand words. There's no difference between them and the Hitler youth of World War II. Nothing at all. Hitler had his own group of people. He had his Liebensbahn program where he had all the SS soldiers fathering all the little kids because he wanted to put them in baby factories and he wanted to raise them up. And those kids were trained and taught the way of war from the time they could read, by the time they could walk, by the time they could pick up a ball bat. In America, they were picking up ball bats, and over there they were picking up Mausers. They were picking up Schmeisers. They were picking up learning war from the beginning to end. Why? Because that's what he wanted to do. And he was training them up to think that they were superior to everybody else in the world. Well, the Muslims are training their kids up that they're superior to everybody else in the world, see? And in the process, Adolf Hitler was telling them the Jews are bad, and they're telling them the Jews are bad, and they're adding one more element to it. The Western people are bad. Us, the infidels, you see? So it's an interesting predicament. And I told you Sunday, America is, if you want a parallel in history, it's the Roman Empire, see? The Roman Empire was the greatest nation that ever lived from 0 BC, or really about 100 years before Christ shows up, up to the time of Christ, up to about 300 AD. They are the military world power of the world. They conquered the world. You couldn't go anywhere in Europe in Jesus' day that the Roman Empire didn't have control. They ran the known world, see? They had the greatest military in the world. They had the greatest political system in the world of their day. And they literally ran the world. But what happened was, is because they were godless and without God, without value, any nation can only run 200, 300, 400 years at the most before their own internal immorality destroys the fabric of their nation. By the time you get to 90 AD, around 100 AD, the Roman Empire is a mixed bag of just about every filthy, sexual, lewd concept that you could ever even think of. I mean, they're having sex with children, they're having sex with animals, in fact, I've told you before, the disease of syphilis. You know, the disease of syphilis didn't come it came from the Roman Empire. And it didn't come as a disease like strep throat or a disease like, the measles or the mumps. Syphilis came from the Roman Empire. It was a genetic jump over between a man having sex with a sheep and that bacteria breakdown producing a strain that became syphilis and then gonorrhea that the American medical had no recourse to until, penicillin was developed. And of course it comes from the unnatural act of men with animals. That came from the Roman Empire. And of course by the time the 90 AD rolls around, it's a mess. The government, the government is demoralized to the place where it's an absolute apostate mess. The military has eroded itself, and the government and the military and the whole country is much like America is today. Homosexuality and lesbianism ran wild. They lived for one thing, and that is for the pleasure of life. They built, if you ever studied anything about the Roman Empire, when I was in Europe, and traveled extensively through Europe over the years that I did missionary work over there with other missionaries, I found that in every place, in every province, whether it's Trier, France, or whether it's in Germany, or wherever you go, they built little colosseums, and they built little Roman bathhouses, and they built all of these things that that Rome had. They were trying to duplicate Rome all over the world. And they actually had great halls that they had banquets in, and they built what they called vomitoriums. A vomitorium was a place that they went in and gouged themselves to eat till they couldn't stand it anymore because they're living for the pure pleasure of eating. So they'd eat till they couldn't stand it anymore. They'd go into the vomitorium, make themselves vomit, and then go back out and eat some more. That's where they had come to. And, of course, their moral decadence had reached a level that was unprecedented. And, of course, it destroyed them internally. And then what happened was, when Attila the Hun, who was heading up the Germanic hordes of Central Europe, Germany, France, and those places, when he sacked Rome in 440, 450 A.D., and then his son, Attila, a little bit later on, come down and finished him off, Rome couldn't stand up against him. The Pope tried to buy him off with money because he had no army, because the whole nation of Rome had capitulated upon itself. And they were too busy fighting among themselves, and the enemies saw that and exploited their weakness. And America has now been a nation, going on 250 some years. She won't last as long as Rome did. And she's already destroying herself internally to the place where the military is good as it is. It has no backing. Our government fighting amongst themselves. Our government would allow us to get killed and get you to get blew up in a bomb and something bad to happen just so one of the other two could get into office. Because if something bad happens, they can blame the other side for it and they can get back the Senate or the House or the White House or whatever they want. That's where we're at. If you think this country is about your security anymore, it's a power grab at the top between the Democrats and the Republicans. And they don't care who gets killed in the process as long as they can blame the other party for it and then take control back. And we're just like the Roman Empire. The only thing men never learn from history is they never learn anything from history. And we're in the same mess. And that's why, just as Attila the Hun, in his day, come down and sacked Rome, the Muslims, in our day, will come down and in time, if they given the time, they'll sack everything on this planet. And just as Attila the Hun took over the known world from the greatest power in the world, the Muslims will take over the world power from the greatest power in the world, except this time the deciding factor will be the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, and second coming of Christ. So it's a little different. But history is always the same. So what you're seeing around you is basically all the nations. They're seeing it. They're getting their agenda. And they all believe that their Messiah is going to come back and give them world dominance. And they're seeing their sweeping rise across this world. And the great satanic nations like us in England, Canada, Australia, folding inside. And they think that Allah is turning them over to us, and they're very patient. You see, they have one thing for them that we don't have as Americans. They'll wait you out. They're very patient. They probably had that plan to take out the Twin Towers in 9/11. They probably had that plan in the works for 5 or 6 years. They're not in a hurry. Americans couldn't plan anything. See? We just go with brute force. That's why we're in the mess we're in Iraq right now. I'm not saying we shouldn't went into Iraq, but I'm saying if you go in, you better have a plan to do it. See? You never take a war and fight somebody without a plan to win it decisively. Winning wars is about winning ground, not winning hearts and minds. It isn't about going in and forming democracy. It's going in and killing everybody to the ground, and then once you level it off, then decide if you're going to plant flowers or raise cattle in it. That's what it is. It's your land then, see? But we ain't there. We can't do that because in this country we won't. You know why we got to be dependent on their oil over there? Because the tree huggers in this country won't let us drill with oil we got in Alaska and Canada and offshore, see? So that's why we're dependent over there. We're our own worst enemy, see? We're our own worst enemy. I mean, we don't want to kill gales. We don't want to kill sperm whales, so we don't drill up there. We don't want to get the otters out of their environment. We don't want mooses to go around without any other mooses to hang out with. So we don't want to ruin the wilderness. So what do? See, we get dependent on foreign oil. And while they're killing us, while the Iraqis are cutting your throat, they're saying, "Oh, well, look at those mooses over there. Aren't they nice?" See, we're stupid. We've lost our way and we've lost our reason. And that's why they know it. They see it. They absolutely see they're winning. The war in Iraq has turned into an absolute disaster. We have lost 2,000 plus boys over there, and we're going to have to get out of that thing, or we're going to stay there the rest of our lives. Because America does not have the will to do what it needs to do to win. We're too worried about what other nations think. We're a nation in the world that every nation on this planet hates us, and we're afraid that if we do something else, they'll hate us. They already hate you. They already hate you. I mean, our reasoning is gone. We're out the window. We're absolutely insane. We're just like I told you in Deuteronomy, chapter 28, about sin a couple of weeks ago, that when you get in that position, you lose your mind. America's lost its mind. They're taking our POWs over there when they catch a few of our soldiers. You know what they're doing to them before they kill them? They're putting their eyes out. They're cutting their privates off and putting them in their mouth. They're butchering them. They're killing them, and they're cutting their throats and letting them die in a most grotesque way. They're sticking hot pokers in their eyes and other places in their body. They're torturing them before they kill them, and then they wind up cutting their throats. You see? And we're worried because we put some guy in a cold room listening to Hot Chili Pepper music that if they get our people, they might do the same. I promise you, every guy that ever had his body mutilated and his throat cut would probably take Hot Chili Peppers over the hot pokers in the eyes. But we've lost our way, see? We've lost our way. Lost our way. That's the problem we're in. So they know it's coming. They see our weakness. They've exploited our weakness. They know where they got us. And they know that our great weakness is oil. And they know that we have so demoralized on the inside that we cannot fight and defend ourselves. We're more fighting about who's in power. We won't secure our northern and our southern borders because the political deals we got going on the inside. They got us. They got us. And they know it. They've already got Europe. They already got Africa. They already got the Middle East. They already got the Far East. And the only nations left that they haven't crumpled are the so-called superpowers, and they're infesting them like cockroaches in a cheap hotel. Yeah, absolutely. 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 Now, I'm not saying they're more powerful. And I'll tell you this. I don't know where to put it all together. And maybe it isn't altogether yet. I've read some guys that say that it is. I don't know. I've looked at their evidence, and I don't know. I don't know yet. I don't know. But I know this. I know those two powers are going to get together at some point. Those two powers are going to get together at some point. Now, this little flap over what the Pope said, you know, and all the Muslims and all that, nothing. That's nothing. That's kids in the schoolyard because somebody's got bigger marbles than you got. That's all that is. No. The Pope and the Palestinians have been together all down through this thing. It was the Pope back in the 80s that brought all the PLO over to the Vatican and recognized them as a state against Israel. See? He's been with them 100%. This thing here, this is just two drunks on a barroom night on a Friday night smelling each other's beer breath. That's all it is. They ain't nothing. They're together in this thing somehow. And they'll come out together somehow. Because when the Antichrist comes, he's got to Brit together all three groups. You got to get the Jews together, you got to get the Catholics together, and he's got to get the Muslims together. You don't have to worry about me. I ain't going to be here. Okay. But he's got to get them together, and he will. So all this stuff you see on the surface is nothing. You got to go underneath. You got to look and see what's going on underneath. They're all tied in together someplace. They all are. But when these guys come over here now, you know, and come into our house in America, in the United Nations, to get up on that platform and call President Bush a devil, and then Chavez getting up there and saying he's a cowboy and acting real tough like a cowboy walk. He doesn't even have a cowboy walk. Cowboy doesn't walk that way. But you see, that's showing you their disdain. And then when they get up and they call our president and our country and our people devils and the whole General Assembly applauds, you know what you got in the United Nations. And that's where we're at. This whole world's against us. And we think they're against us because we're right and we're wrong standing for democracy. Well, that may be, but that ain't the real issue. The real issue is that they want to take over the world and we're an obstacle and they're going to take us out in the process. And if Jesus Christ doesn't come back quickly, you're going to see a little bit of it over in this country. We've been lucky so far. We've been lucky so far. But we're our own worst enemy, see? We put those guys in a cold room naked, you know, listen to that loud music and put them a little water torture on. And you know what? They were talking and squawking in 15 minutes, and we saved I don't know how many terrorist plots in that, see? But our own liberals, our own people, don't want that to happen. So if they shut that down, then we're going to get whacked, and then they're going to be mad because we get whacked, you see? It's a no-win situation. Reminds me of a husband and wife wanting to get a divorce and fight in the process. You can't work it out. They both got their stupid things they're fighting about, see? Except this one's going to kill us. Yes. Go ahead. Another question? Or? Okay. Does that help you? If it didn't, I ain't got no more to say to you. I gave him a whole repertoire that I just... No, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Where you at now? Oh, yeah, Deuteronomy 28, man. I told you to read it this week. Did you read it?
Yes.
Good girl. Of course, I knew you did. Yeah, whenever it was. I preach so many good messages, it's hard for me to keep them all straight.
When I'm talking about in verse 55, I just want to know what the siege is.
In verse 55? Well, let me tell you this. Let me give you a quick synopsis of Deuteronomy 28. I mean, if you want to have nightmares tonight, I'll let you have some. This is the stuff. You think the spider in the men's room was big? Watch this. That was a big spider. Anybody kill him? Is he still down there? Don't kill him. You ever see the movie Arachnophobia? Remember that? I hate spiders. Snakes, I don't care about. Most people I can tolerate, but spiders, man, I tell you. And the bigger they are, the uglier they are. Well, when Arachnophobia came out, and this was a movie, spider movie years ago, I had a group of people. We were working with a church someplace. I forget where it was now. They had like 20, 30 people. And they had done a really good job. It was like on a Wednesday night, we were done. So I took them all out to a treat. So I said, I'm going to take you all to see Arachnophobia tonight. So, I mean, I had about half girls, half guys, probably 30 people. So we're sitting in here, and we're the only ones in a movie theater because we're one of those little small town places, you know. So we're in a movie theater, packed the place out, and it was a big deal, you know, and they had all these spiders hanging down from threads, you know, and things, you know, the little plastic ring spiders, you know, you see those black ones. They're all hanging down and things, you know, so I just kind of pulled me one down, you know. And we're sitting in that thing in the worst part of the movie. Now, I had already seen the movie once, so I knew where the parts were. And it had three girls sitting about four rows in front of me, and they had popcorn. You know, they were eating there, and they were just scared to death. And I had this spider, and I put a long piece of thread on it, about 10 feet long, so I could throw it, and they get it back, you know, see what I said? And I only got one throw out of it because, I mean, everything went, I mean, pop. It looked like snowfall in December. I mean, it was, and I took it. It was a beautiful throw. I took it right in the middle, man, when the spiders, you know, all everywhere, coming out of everything, you know, up the TV sets, you know, and down the walls and out the doors, you know, and things like that. And I take this spider, and I just threw it up in the air, and it just happened to land right in the middle of this gal who had one of these big popcorn, and land right on top of her popcorn. I'll tell you what, man. I don't know what happened to the spider ring. I don't have the popcorn, but, brother, it went everywhere. Huh? No, no. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, here's what you got. Deuteronomy 28 is the greatest chapter probably in the whole Bible that talks about the cursings and the blessings of God. Now, it's got three applications, as most things do. It's got a historical application, and the historical application deals with the nation of Israel once they get into the land. See? And the historical application is that once you get into the land, and this will be Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua chapter 1, God tells them what they have to do to keep the blessings of staying in the land and keep the blessings of God. Deuteronomy chapter 28 simply says this, historically. It says, once you get into the land, if you do what's right, I'm going to do this. If you do what's wrong, then I'm going to do this. And it shows you the blessings of God for Israel once they got in the land historically. After their 40 years wandering. After they got into the land historically, God says, all right, boys, if you keep my word and do what's right, then I'm going to take care of you, and this is what I'm going to do. And he tells them in great detail. If you don't do what's right and you forsake my word, then I'm going to do this. And again, he goes into great detail. Got her questions about one of those details. I'm going to get to that in a second. Doctrinally, again, this will be prophetically dealing with the blessings of Israel in the millennium versus the judgments of Israel in the tribulation. So it's dealing with what God is going to do with them in the tribulation period and the judgment that fall on them. And it's going to deal with the blessings then that God is going to give them when they get into the millennium, the thousand-year reign. Inspirationally. It's dealing with a child of God in the same mode. Child of God, if you do what's right in God's with God's word in your life, then you get the blessings of God in your life. If you don't do what's right, then you get the hand of chastisement in your life, which this is what I used it for when we were talking about that passage. I'm remembering now. And that's what you've got. Now, her particular question here is, look at verse 15. There's a good example of it. Let's look at 28:1. That's better. Watch. I'll show you the contrast, and then we'll go through. And it shall 28:1. And it shall come to pass, if thou wilt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command to thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations on earth. You see that thing? That's the millennium. See? In the millennium, Israel is going to be set on high above all the nations of the earth. That's the millennium. That's what that is. In the Old Testament, historically, where would that be in the time reference? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. See what you're thinking now. Where would that be? Yes. Oh, yes. My centurion. Where? Absolutely right. David and Solomon. Very good. Absolutely right. That's where they are on high as a nation in the Old Testament historically, under David and Solomon. In the doctrinal, it will be in the millennium. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed thou shalt be in the city, blessed thou be in the field. Blessed to be the fruit of the body, fruit of the ground, fruit of the cattle, increase of the kind, flocks of the sheep. Blessed are the basket and the store. Blessed shall be when thou comest in, and blessed thou now goest out. It just goes on and on and on and on. Verse 9, and the Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee. No, it's all conditional, see? If thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. See? All right, now look at verse 15. You just saw the blessings, now here comes the curse. But it shall come to pass that if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all his commandments and his statutes which I commanded thee this day, and all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. You see, either the blessings overtake you or the curses overtake you. Now, just as we saw over here in verse 3, blessed, verse 4, blessed, verse 5, blessed, verse 6, blessed, verse 7, blessed, verse 8, blessed. Now look at this. Verse 16, cursed. Verse 17, cursed. Verse 18, cursed. Verse 19, cursed. Verse 20, cursed. Now it just goes back the other way. See? Verse 27. This is where we were at the other night, or the other day. The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt. The botch is a boil. And with emerods, and with the scab, with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. Going to give them diseases. The Lord shall smite thee with madness, and blindness, and astonishment of heart. And thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt only be oppressed and shall be spoiled everywhere, and no man shall save thee. Now let that verse 28 and verse 29 is exactly where the nation of Israel is at right now as we speak. She's blind, she's groping, she's mad, crazy, out of her mind. And she can't find her way, and we've got a bunch of men, United Nations, President Bush, President Clinton, we got a bunch, Tony Blair, we got a bunch of men trying to work out some kind of deal for the nation of Israel over there in the midst of Palestine, and the bottom line is, no man shall save thee. See? Thou shalt betroth a wife, another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build a house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. At all deals, you can put that in the 20th century, 21st century over in Israel right now. They're building houses, and then they come in, and they take the West Bank and give it away, and somebody else lives in it. It's that simple. You plant a vineyard, and others shall gather grape thereof. So this is all dealing. Verse 30 is dealing with, very simply, in the day and age we live in, losing all the West Bank and Palestine settlements to the PLO, which took place from 1960 to where we're at today. That's all it is. That's all it is. That's all it is. Now her question is about verse 55. Let's pick it up in verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth. As swift as an eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue shall thou not understand. Now, historically, who would that be? Huh? Nope. Yep. Nebuchadnezzar, 606 B.C. Rome a little bit later on, you're right, but in the context, what we're talking about here would be Babylon and Assyria. Who is it in inspiration? Who is it doctrinally? What's the nation? When it says down there, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far to the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle. United States. That's Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 shows you the great powers after the coming of Christ, and the great powers simply run up through Rome, and then runs up to England, then runs up through Russia, and then ends the United States, and the Antichrist takes over in Daniel chapter 7 with a nation that's represented by a what? An eagle. There he is on everything we got. He won't beat the Bible. It's as fresh as next month's newspaper. A nation of fierce countenance. Whoop, can't be us then. A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. He shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and shall and fruit of thy land. Now, you know this is in a future setup here, where we've got the United States under the guidelines of the Antichrist when he takes it over, and then it goes from there. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also thou shalt leave, either ear to corn or wine or oil, increase of kine or flocks and sheep until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all the land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all the land. Now, historically, this is all dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. But in the future, it's dealing with the Antichrist siege. This would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in your New Testament. All right, verse 54. So that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother. That's Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Brother shall turn against brother. And toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the remnant of his children, which he shall leave. So that he will not give to any of them the flesh of his children, whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege, and the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. Now there's a verse right there telling you that it got so, the bottom line is this: you find all kinds of examples in the Old Testament where it got so bad that they were eating their own children. You want to put a reference here, it would be Leviticus chapter 26. Let's go back and look at Leviticus 26 and see what it says. Let's pick it up, verse 26, Leviticus 26, 26. Now watch this thing. Want a context? Here it comes. Here it comes. 26, 26. 13 times 2. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. You want to put it right next to that? Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, when the four horses show up, one of them is famine in the tribulation period. Remember that? Now watch. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, just like Deuteronomy chapter 28, I will chasten you seven times for your sin. There's 7 years of the tribulation period. See that thing? Now watch what happens during this time. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. There it is. Israel did that all through the Old Testament when they were under siege. And all through when they went through the bad time, when they got away from God and God whacked them. More than once, they wound up eating their kids. I know it's a terrible thing. But it happened, trust me. It happens. And so you're dealing with something there in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that deals with something in the tribulation period. Go back to Leviticus chapter 26 here, or wherever we went. And 26. And you see the fulfillment of it, and that's what he's talking about in Leviticus. So it actually is going to happen. Oh, okay, I got you. So that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children among whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege. Now, historically, the siege would be Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. They both come down a few years apart and take Israel into captivity. And Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar both lay siege to Jerusalem. Now, what they did when they laid siege was this. Here's what you got. I want to take a city, I got an army. All the cities in the Old Testament had walls around them. Now, I could do two things. I could attack the city and lose probably half my men because any city with a wall is going to be heavily defended and hard to take. I got two choices. I can spend half my forces on it and lose half my guys, deplete my army, or I can simply put a circle around it. Nobody comes in, nobody comes out. They get no food. Starve them out, see? Now that's what's called in the Bible laying siege. When you ring the city, nobody got in, nobody got out, and they had no food. Their food ran out. And when Israel got besieged like that, they got so bad. I know one place back there, in I believe it's in Kings, where Assyria had, that they're selling dove dung and dog dung and cow dung for what you pay for sirloin steak. Because that's all they got to eat. And then the one lady saying, well, let's eat your child today and I'll eat mine tomorrow, see? And that's where they're at. Because when you lay siege to something, you starve them out. And then you not only starve them out, when they're so starved that they can't, they'll either give up and you just walk in and take the city, or they're so weak when you take the city, they can't fight. Now, some of those, there's places in history where some of those cities were lay siege for a year, 2 years. The army just camped outside, waited till the food ran out, waited till the water ran out. And after 2 years, no food. That's what happened. Okay? So the siege there, historically, is Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar. Doctrinally, the siege is the Antichrist when he lays siege to Jerusalem in the tribulation period. At Deuteronomy 28, it's a great chapter. I think it's got 63 or 64 verses in it. 67 verses in it, I guess it is. 68 verses in it. All deals with it. All deals with it. That help you? Good deal. Anybody want to add anything to that or ask anything about that? Yes. You Americans, you're so foolish.
I know it. But they have the book here. They have this chapter to tell them what they needed to do, and they still chose the wrong way. Just like we think we're not capable, but we are, right?
Yeah.
This is bad.
And it's a thing where you'll be surprised what a human being will do to stay alive. You will be surprised. And I know you read that. And, of course, we're nice, soft, easy Americans. And we go to a grocery store, and the rows are lined with food and lined with things to drink. And you go to a grocery store, and you got 27 different bags of salad already cut up for you. And don't eat the spinach. And you got, you got 38 different cans of pop. And you got 67 different bags of potato chips. And you walk up to the peanuts, and there's 58 bags of peanuts, different kinds, and you walk wherever you go, and it's just food, 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 and we don't know what it means not to be hungry, you see. Don't know what it means to be hungry. Well, believe me, if there's anything the Bible does, the Bible shows you not only the reality of life, but it shows you what lengths a man will go to, or a woman will go to stay alive. And history bears it out. So, yeah, yes.
I think verse 56 explains that.
Verse 56?
55 and 56.
Of Deuteronomy 28?
Yes.
Go ahead and read it real loud and explain it to me.
Well, it's kind of eerie.
It's kind of eerie.
Yeah.
We'll save it for Halloween then, and we'll bring the question back up. Go ahead. There you go. There you go. 1942 to 1943 at the Battle of Stalingrad, when the German Sixth Army ringed Stalingrad and nobody got in and nobody got out, they tried the same thing. Starve them out. They stacked the bodies, starving to death, up like firewood. And all night long, after laying siege to it, nobody got in, nobody got out, food out, water out, nothing in there. All night long, you'd see little campfires with people cooking stuff. You know what they were cooking? They're cooking the dead people that died that day. It's not just in the Bible. You all heard the story about the soccer team in the Andy Mountains, didn't you? Crossing the plane crash. You know, it's one thing to make judgment on, it's something else to be in that situation. It's a tough deal, man. It's tough. Unless you're Hannibal Lecter. That hurts my neck when I do that. Yeah, probably not, but whatever. Little asparagus then. Next question. That's good. That's a great passage. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Don. I'm sorry, what now? The state of New Jersey. Yeah. Yeah. You're going to find that everywhere. Yeah.
Okay, here's the thing with Islam that I've never understood, and I've never read anything that really broke this down. When Islam kind of was reigning over there, when Europe in the Dark Ages, when they really were kind of doing on top of things, one of their things was they based much of their culture on the Greeks. And so, you know, they got a lot of their architecture, they developed algebra from a lot of the stuff they learned from Aristotle. So when did they, as a religion, break from all that and say, okay, we're going to destroy the world?
Well, I don't know that they ever broke from that. I think that in Europe, anyhow, you remember now, the Muslims come in around 800, somewhere in there, 600 or 700, 800, I forget exactly where Muhammad is born. But when they come on the scene, the world is already worshiping the Greeks. So they are the knowledge of the world. And you're going to find that the Greeks had such an impact into the world already that it was something that you couldn't get away from. So when Muhammad comes on the scene, you got to remember, Muhammadism takes probably 200 years to get its feet down, maybe even longer than that. The greatest period of time of the Muslims, believe it or not, was not under the times of the Crusades that we know about. The greatest time of the Muslims was under the Ottoman Empire, which comes in around 1100 and lasts all the way up to World War I, see? And the Ottoman Empire was probably when the Muslims had taken over all of Europe. And so it wasn't that they got rid of, necessarily got, you know, accepted it and got rid of it. It was more of that was the standard. And when Muslims come in and Muhammad comes in, they have both they've got to deal with. But as they progress through and Islam builds, then the Western stuff goes. So at the beginning, you may see some influence of it. But shortly thereafter, I'd say by 200 years, certainly by 300 years, the Western influence is gone out of Islam. And they rise to their peak about 1400 under the Ottoman Turks, which basically sweep across and take all of Europe. I mean, all of the Middle East, all of everything. And they basically, and then they get taken over basically by the British, who dominate the world. And then the Ottoman Turks took the wrong side of World War I. They go with Germany and they get whacked and then are just about done. And now they have regrouped and now they've come out in what we have today. But it's an incredible, I mean, poof, it's all right there. Yeah, John? Well, yeah, that's where the prophecy is given. Ishmael is where the Muhammad claimed to be the seventh in the generation from Ishmael. And I'm sure he wasn't, but he claimed that. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 16 is where it starts. And this is a good lesson here. This is a good lesson here. This is a very good lesson here. Let's pick it up in 16:1. This is a good practical lesson on out of history. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, Genesis 16:1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar and her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in under Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Typical woman. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. Typical woman. She blames it now on Abraham. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. Boy, some things just never change. I have given my wrong be upon thee. I love that verse. My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said unto Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child. Now here comes the prophecy on Ishmael, which leads us up to where we're at today with the Muslims. Thou shalt bear a son, thou shalt call his name Ishmael. Ishmael means whom God has heard. Now Ishmael is half Jew, half Hamitic. Very important to note in your Bible. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. Now that's called Palestine today, see? And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me, for he said, he looked after me that seeth me. Wherefore the well was called Beer Lehi Aroah. Behold, is between Kadesh and Bered. And this is where the Muslim starts. Now, the Muslim faith doesn't come in for many, many, many years yet. But this is where the Islamic fashion comes from. It comes from Ishmael. Now, a couple of things I want you to see here. Now, first of all, I want you to see how the devil does things by getting into the details. I want to show you how one little mistake of not believing what God can have consequences that are catastrophic. Now, here's a case with Abraham. And if you look at Abraham here, you're going to find that in chapter 15 and on down through here, you're going to find that God just told Abraham that he was going to bring forth the promised seed. Now, when you look at all this and you see this, Abraham is he's 86 years old. Sarah is right up there with him. They're way past the childbearing age. So it's an absolute miracle, which is the way God does things, that at 86 years old, he's going to bring forth a child. Now, I want you to see something here. Come over to chapter 15. I'm sorry, chapter 16. Look at 16:16. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. You see that? He's 86 years old. Now look at chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9. How much time between 86 and 99? 13 years. You see? You take your Bible and you read the last one and you pick up chapter 17. You just move on, don't you? There's 13 years between the last verse of 16 and the first verse of 17. 13 years that God speaks not one word to Abraham. 13 years he's out of fellowship with God because of what he did with Hagar by disobeying God's word. See that thing? Now that's your Bible. The last verse is verse 16. He's 86 years old. Next time God talks to him, 17:1, he's 99. 13 years have transpired. You got to watch those things in the Bible. This is the way God does things, that at 86 years old, he's going to bring forth a child. Now, I want you to see something here. Come over to chapter 15. I'm sorry, chapter 16. Look at 16:16. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. You see that? He's 86 years old. Now look at chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, how much time between 86 and 99? 13 years. You see? You take your Bible and you read the last one and you pick up chapter 17, you just move on, don't you? There's 13 years between the last verse of 16 and the first verse of 17. 13 years that God speaks not one word to Abraham. 13 years he's out of fellowship with God because of what he did with Hagar by disobeying God's word. See that thing? Now that's your Bible. The last verse is verse 16. He's 86 years old. Next time God talks to him, 17:1, he's 99. 13 years have transpired. You got to watch those things in the Bible. Sometimes one just turning one page will be 200 years. And you'll say, wow, how did Cain get a wife? Because Cain got a wife because when you go from one chapter to the next chapter, you just jump 200 years of Adam and Eve having all kinds of kids. Ooh, the Bible's a terrible book. Cain married his sister. He committed incest. Oh, you can't trust the Bible. You see, God's a wicked God. He allowed incest. There isn't anybody in this world that has relations that go down 200 years that it would still be incest. You know how far that's removed from your original parent, 200 years? It wouldn't be incest at that point, but you see, people are insane when it comes to the Bible. They don't read it. You got 13 years between that and that because of one decision that he couldn't trust God. Now, that's not all. God told him, he said, someday your seed's going to come and I'm going to give it to you. Abraham couldn't believe God. So he hearkened to his wife, just like Adam hearkened to his wife. See that thing? The devil always attacks the weaker vessel. He did it with Adam and Eve. And it was the wife that went to Adam and said, here, the serpent beguiled me. And the Bible says she didn't give him any aid. See? Here, it's the woman that comes to it and says, hey, take my handmaid. It was Job's wife that said, curse God and die. See? No offense, ladies, but that's just the way it works. But that's why you can't be president. Get a day of bad PMS, the world will be nuked in no time. Nothing, no offense. See, I can see if a woman was president and she had a bad day and Chavez got up there and called her a devil. Could you see that? You see, George Bush couldn't kick his rear end in the parking lot. But a woman president could. Could you see Hillary Clinton on a bad day, which is probably every day for her, but a bad day, meeting Chavez out in the foyer of the United Nations building and slapping him silly? What would Chavez do? Hit her back? I don't think so. See? Anyway, just a thought. Just a thought. Now, that's not all. The thing I want you to see here is this. Back to 16. Not only did he spend 13 years out of fellowship, but when the devil got in the details to stop the promised seed, just like he did in Genesis chapter 3 with Cain and Abel. See that thing? Only thing men never learn from history, never learn anything from history. Just like he did here, you know what happened? One little guy, one little promise that this guy didn't take and went the other way, he produced a race of people that was going to be his people's demise 2,000 years down the road and every day in between, because Ishmael was always Israel's enemy. From this point on, this is why the Islamic faction today believes that their father is Abraham, because they came from Ishmael. And they believe that the land given to Isaac, the promised seed, is theirs. See? And so that's what I said earlier. They just take everything the Bible says in the right way to Isaac and turn it around in the wrong way to Ishmael. That's what you got. And that's what this whole thing is about. The end of the day, the bottom line, it is simply about one thing. They say that they get the promises because Abraham is their father and they come from Ishmael. And the Jew says, no, no, we get it through Isaac because it came from our father, Abraham. And you know what? They're both right. But Galatians chapter 4 tells you which one God wants. Kick out the bondwoman, give it to the nation of Israel, see? That's the problem. Now, and I love this. Now, let me show you. Now, let me show you how this thing worked. Now, this is a great lesson. Historically, now we see how this all happened, you see? Doctrinally, I just showed you why we've got the Muslims today, okay? Now, you want a good practical thing here? Now, I'll give you a good practical. This is a good practical. I saw this the other day, and if I ever would preach at the mission, this would be what I'd preach. Here is a place where you take a passage, learn from this. Here's a passage that has the historical application. Directly means nothing to me except I need to know the information so I know about history. It has a doctrinal application, means nothing to me, but I need to know it because I'm going to get nuked any time here now and I want to know who does it. See? But it's got a practical, this story has some practical value to me, even though you take the whole story and it's kind of tough to put it into my world. See? Historically and doctrinally, it may fit the pistol for Israel, but it's kind of tough. But in every story, there'll be some portion of it, some verse in it, some aspect in it that I can lift right out and put into my life or give it to somebody else. You know what verse it is? It's verse 7. Look at verse 7. And if I ever preached at a mission, here's what I'd preach. I'd preach one verse. I'd preach this. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. You know what I'd preach? I'd preach, God never puts you into the wilderness without leading you to a fountain to get a drink. The same God had made the wilderness is the same God had made the fountain. And wherever you're at in the wilderness of life, in their case, the mission, you are an outcast to society just as Hagar was an outcast to Sarai. And just as Sarai said, get out of my life, the world says to you, who are living in a place out on the street, you have no job, you have no character, you have been addicted to drugs, you're addicted to alcohol. As men look at you, right or wrong, you are the outcast of society. But in the middle of your wilderness, God has propounded a fountain. And then talk about the mission being the fountain that God provided for them when they hit the wilderness. You see, the same God that made the wilderness is the same God that made the fountain. Because God, wherever you're at in your wilderness, will always give you a fountain. Then I would go back and I would tell them this. This is how you put it together. I don't know if you ever looked at it over there, but over on the wall there's a picture of Morris Vandenberg. Morris Vandenberg is now dead, but he was the director of the mission for probably 40 years. Morris Vandenberg told me the story one time. As we were down at camp, which they have a camp in Warsaw, he walked me over and he showed me this ornate, long counter of carved wood and all of the beautiful mirrors on it. And he told me the story how the City Union Mission came into being. Now, I would relate this to them, see? He told me the story how that back in the 1920s, a great evangelist had come to Kansas City. He even told me the evangelist. I think it was Mordecai Ham. I think the same guy that Billy Graham got saved here in Bridge. I think it was Mordecai Ham. But anyway, a great evangelist came to Kansas City and preached a great revival. A woman who was a madam in a whorehouse in Kansas City, somehow, shape, or form, went to, got invited to, forced into, I don't know the circumstances, wound up at that meeting that night and got saved. From that point on, she went back to her whorehouse, converted the girls or got rid of them, and from that point on started the House of Ill Repute into a mission for people that were out there. The long ornate wood with a great mirror was taken out of that whorehouse and brought down there along with a lot of the other stuff that got lost throughout the years. My point is this. Before you ever entered into the wilderness, before you ever got into the wilderness of where you're at today in 2006, back in 1920, God prepared your fountain, knowing that you were going to wind up in the wilderness, rejected just like this Ishmael man and his mother. Out in the wilderness, out in the desert, with nothing to sustain you, and God always has a fountain wherever we're at in the wilderness. See that thing? Now that's one little verse God just stuck into that story. Now I'd take that out and I'd use that, embellish it a little bit, lie a little bit, add a few things to it, and put it out. Well, you gotta, you know, I don't mean lie a little bit, you know what I mean. I mean, but for me, see? See, I got the verse in my mind about, I thought, man, that would be a verse. In fact, the night, the last week when John Bouquet preached down there, he went out of the, he did. He did almost the same thing. I forget where he went, but when he started going to it, I thought, oh, is he going here? And his verse was, and I forget what the text was now, but it was just one little phrase. The little phrase that he read, it said, God can, see? And he took the phrase that the Bible says God can. The world says, can God? Turn it around, see? Woo, that was a great little thing. And he came at him for the next 25 minutes, four or five different ways, saying the same thing about the Bible says God can, the world says can God, see? And it's just something like that. And the first time I saw that, I thought to myself, it hit me that wherever I've been at in my life, wherever I was outcast to the wilderness, God always provided a fountain. And that is that great principle found in that story that has nothing to do with me, directly or indirectly. But one verse fits right into my life and says, you know what, Bob? Wherever you're at in the wilderness, there'll always be a fountain. Because the same God that made the wilderness is the same God that made the fountain. And that's a great comfort. That there'll never be a time in my life wherever I go, whatever happens, whatever I get wilderness I get in, that there will always be a fountain. And when I saw that as it applied to me, I thought, wow, what a great text for the mission. What a great text for men who are just like Ishmael, who were cast out. And you know what? Ishmael had a choice. Ishmael had a choice, just like I have a choice, just like you have a choice, just like every person down at the mission has a choice. Ishmael took the wrong choice. Instead of being satisfied and understanding his circumstances and realizing the circumstances didn't make any difference, you know what he did? He blamed his circumstances. He blamed his brother. He blamed Sarah. He blamed Abraham. He blamed everybody else. And therefore, the very fountain that God had put to be able to sustain him became his demise. And I would tell them at the mission, you know what? Some of you have an attitude about this place. You don't like the rules. You don't like it when they tell you to take your hat off when they pray. You gripe about the food, though you're going hungry. You look around and you don't like the people. You don't like this. And I said, you know what? The bottom line is, God has provided a fountain for you in the wilderness you're in. And you just like Ishmael, you're either going to accept your circumstances and look for the fountain, or you're going to ignore the fountain and you're going to do your own thing and continue to do and go the way you go. You ever notice out there in the hallway when we go in, all those little spinners that have all those pictures of those guys on it? All those pictures are guys that came into that system, that got into that program, who simply, and this is all what I would be telling them. I'd be building that whole thing, and I would be telling them, now all those guys down there in that hallway, go look at them sometime. Don't just walk by them. Every one of those guys have the same decision you got to make. They come in with the same problem, maybe worse problem. They come in with the same heartache. They come in with the same busted life, rejection of society, alienated from society, just like Hagar, and you know what? They made it. You know why they made it? And some of you won't, because they saw that in their wilderness, this place that God has provided for them was their fountain. That's what this church is. People come in a wilderness. We give them a drink of cold water out of the fountain. They either like the fountain or they don't like the fountain. It's your choice in life. I don't care what problem you get yourself in. I don't care. God doesn't care. I mean, he does, but not to the extent that that's where he focuses his attention. The bottom line is, when you get into a bad situation, hey, Abraham got into a bad situation. He got into it because of stupidity. But you know what? God provided for him all through his life. God will always give you a fountain, the way to do what's right, in the midst of your wilderness. You got to decide, I'm going to take it or I'm going to blame everybody else on it. Ishmael blamed everybody else. When the verse says his hand will be against every man and his brother, that ain't an understatement. And the issues we got today in the Middle East is because one man, 1900 BC, 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000 years ago to us, violated one principle of God and couldn't wait, and broke the chain and broke the fellowship and produced a boy through a handmaid because he couldn't trust God to bring the seed after God already told him to do it, and he's paid the price for the next 4,000 years. Whew. Don't tell me Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, when it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, that will he also reap. I mean, you can sow your wild oats all you want and then get on your knees and pray for crop failure. But you know what? Sometimes it doesn't happen that way. It didn't happen with Abraham. And it's a thing where you go all the way down the line, boy, you see that thing. So that's where it all starts. And that's where it goes. Well, we got to close. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank you and praise you tonight for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the good questions. Thank you for